Chapter 17 and chapter 18 of this epistle go very much together. They consider essentially the same object, but from different perspectives and at different times. Just as you might consider a seed and then the plant that it produces, there is an essential sameness and yet difference, because you are considering the same object from different perspectives at a different point in time. The acorn and the oak tree. The same thing essentially, but different. In chapter 17, we are looking at Babylon as a system, as a moral, religious system influencing the prophetic earth, as we shall see, influencing especially the kingdom of the Antichrist, that 10-kingdom confederacy represented again here in this vision by the 10 horns. We are looking at a time of her influence, that spiritual, religious, moral influence upon that empire prior to the time when the man of sin emerges to full and final prominence. Because here you will see that the Babylonish harlot is in control. She is the one that is dominant, whereas the beast, who is the Antichrist, is at this point subservient to her. We have a reference toward the end of chapter 17 of the destruction of this great whore and the emergence of Antichrist to that position of full and final prominence as the man of sin. When that day comes, he'll have been around for a while already. He will have been a figure of some political and military weight and authority. But for now, as we look at Babylon in chapter 17, this great moral religious system, we see the Antichrist subservient to that, the servant of it. This woman rides the beast. He is her servant. He is under her control and her influence. In chapter 18, we are still considering Babylon, but viewing that system from a different perspective, and particularly in relation to the city of Babylon, a geographical city still identifiable in the earth and still in existence in the land of Iraq. This city will rise to prominence again in the earth. The Bible makes it clear that it is so. It will rise to become the great commercial center that is set before us in Revelation chapter 18. The power base of Antichrist's commercial enterprise. A great trading empire that enriches his kingdom. That again, those 10 kingdoms comprising modern Europe, Western, Eastern Europe, stretching right out even toward the borders of India and the old territory of the Roman Empire, East and West, united again in this 10-kingdom phase, and a great trading empire is seen here. Now, we have moved on as far as time is concerned when we get to chapter 18, because we come to the destruction of the city of Babylon, which chapter 16 tells us occurs at the time of the pouring out of the seventh vial of wrath. We've already considered it. Those final series of foretastes of divine wrath that seamlessly introduce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the verses toward the end of chapter 16 coming to usher in the full measure of the wrath of God upon the living wicked that witness his appearing, coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. It is then that Babylon falls as a city. And that fall is elaborated upon in chapter 18. The city is especially in view. Now there is a vital connection between the system of Babylonianism and the city itself. There is a distinction to be made. The system is not the city. The city not the system, but both are connected. Like the roots and the leaves of a tree. In one sense different, but vitally connected. Now the contents of this chapter, 17, follow on by way of explanation from the events of the seventh vial of wrath, which ushered in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those words, "It is done," in chapter 16, verse 17. The end of the age comes as Christ appears visibly, and just as he appears, Babylon falls and is destroyed, as far as the city is concerned. In chapter 17, there is immediately explanation given. It's as if there's a stepping back. The angel comes to John, one of the seven angels had been responsible for pouring out those vials of wrath, comes and talks with him and really simply says, "Let's take a step back and see how we got here. You've just witnessed the fall of Babylon as a city. But let's take a step back and see how we reached that point." And you'll know from our studies thus far in this book that that is a fairly common procedure. There is the setting out of how it will end, and then a stepping back to see how we got there. The encouragement of the saints before there is the painful truth of the decline and the apostasy and the troubles that lie ahead. There is a setting forth of just a little view of here's how it's going to end. Now, let's see how we got there. Babylon is going to fall. But how does such a thing come about? What has happened to get the earth and the world to the place where Babylon becomes the focus of divine wrath? Simply because the system of Babylonianism has emerged again and has developed to a leading place where it is the dominant moral influence in the kingdom of the Antichrist, and the city has emerged from historical obscurity to a place of dominance and importance. And that really is what John is being taught here in these two chapters. These are things God's people need to know. The end, the details of the end of the age, are such an encouragement to the child of God. How it's all going to end as Christ comes in power and glory to destroy Antichrist and his wicked system of rebellion and to usher in his own glorious kingdom. But God's people need to know more than just how it's going to end. We are taught here how we're going to get there. We're taught here, again, some more information that will help us arrive at a fuller understanding of the process over years at the end of the age. But how that even now, already there are processes at work. Paul addresses the emergence of the man of sin that is described in this chapter. Revelation 17 speaks of, if you like, a conspiracy between the Antichrist and the ten kings or the ten kingdoms that he governs in the final years of the age. And they throw off the influence of the great Babylonish harlot. And he emerges into a position of prominence. But Paul describes that very thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But you know what he says? The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The process of lawlessness and Babylonish rebellion that will climax in the emergence of this great harlot, and ultimately climax in the emergence of the man of sin, is a process that was at work already in Paul's day. John indicates it was at work in his day when he wrote in his epistle that there are many antichrists. The antichrist shall come, but even now there are many antichrists preparing the way for the final revelation of the man of sin. This is a process that, as we shall see, has been at work since the dawn of time. The processes that will produce the great whore, the Antichrist, the rise of the city of Babylon to commercial and political prominence again are already at work all around us. The things that lead up to the end, the things that will produce the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ are at work now, and we need to see them. I believe that, as I have often emphasized to you, there is no more practical study for the Christian today than the study of prophecy. Because what God says will happen is already at work. As John wrote in his epistle, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." An understanding of the end times, an understanding of what will happen, is a means to advancing sanctification in the life of the Christian. When you get right down to it, are professing Christians that are caught up in Babylonianism and they don't know it because they don't know their Bible. They are part of even encouraging, congratulating, lauding, praising the processes that are simply the development of the harlot. And if they only knew what God had to say about those things, they would hate her with a holy hatred and have nothing to do with it. Now, in order to rightly evaluate these things that are set before us in this chapter, I want, still by way of introduction, just to make a number of points that are set before us in this passage before we come to consider the first aspect of Babylon that we want to think of tonight. There are just some introductory points that I'd like to make again. First, in order to understand these things, we are impressed again with the need for heavenly instruction. John has learned a lot at the feet of Jesus Christ to this point in the book. But as chapter 16 concludes and chapter 17 begins, we are reminded again of the need to be taught from heaven. "Come, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." It is ever the purpose of God that we understand these things. Not that we just read over them quickly and sort of file away a basic understanding of the information, but that we are taught from heaven in greater detail about what these things mean. "Come hither." These are angels that chapter 16 tells us were involved in the administration of these special token episodes of wrath in the earth. They came out from the throne of God. And surely it is a valid point to make that as this invitation is issued here in chapter 17, verse 1, "Come hither," there's a beckoning to the throne. a beckoning into the heavenly sanctuary, for they came out from the heavenly temple. A beckoning to John to say, draw near, come close, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. If you observe in verse 5, the very first aspect of the identity of this Babylonish harlot is the word mystery. Upon her forehead was a name written, mystery. Mystery, as far as the word itself is concerned in its use in the Scripture, has a slightly different emphasis than perhaps we would give it today. In our common use, beyond understanding, we simply cannot know, we write it off as a mystery. There's no answer. In the Scripture, there is a slightly different emphasis, in that there is generally an emphasizing of the fact that here is information that can only be understood by revelation. You'll never figure it out on your own. But there is an answer. There is an explanation. Now here is a system, this great harlot, which as far as the natural mind is concerned is mysterious and dark. But the purpose of God is that you should know about it. That you should know her character in detail. There isn't a veil drawn over this to say it's too mysterious for you to know. Don't just forget about it. It's such a mysterious thing you don't even need to think about it. No, there is in-depth analysis and explanation given. The mystery is explained. That is the purpose of God. That his people understand these things. Babylon represents that which can only be known through divine instruction. And that instruction is given to us here and in many other parts of the Scripture as well. But we need to recognize the need for heavenly teaching. We need to be taught from God. Verse 9 additionally reminds us that there is a need for wisdom if we are to grasp the significance of what is spoken of here. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman seeth. You see, there's an understanding of what this vision represents. There's an explanation given. And it's wisdom that grasps it. Here is a wisdom. It's a spiritual wisdom that is appealed to by the instruction of the angel to John. There is a wisdom, you see, that the child of God must come to possess, that actually benefits from the instruction that is given from heaven. You understand how that works in ordinary things. An explanation of some technical detail or a component or whatever it may be. An explanation is given. But if a person doesn't have the ability to grasp the explanation, if there's not some knowledge there already that can take up that explanation and assimilate it and benefit from it, then the explanation is useless. But the mind has to have wisdom. There is a wisdom that only comes from God, a wisdom that we must set ourselves to seek from the Lord. We recognize we have no wisdom in these things. Then let us, like James urges, he that hath no wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. We need to know these things. There's a wisdom, an ability of mind and soul that God must give, that he gives an answer to prayer that can benefit from spiritual instruction like this.
That's really where it begins. Oh, that God would give His people wisdom. Take away the folly. Take away the foolishness. The foolish worldly notions and ideas. That folly of mind and heart that for so many means that the teaching and the explanations of these things that are given in God's Word are meaningless. Makes no impact. Because there hasn't been a developing of that spiritual wisdom of mind and soul. Only the wisdom of God given to a man can identify sin and wickedness in any form. But especially when it comes to this matter, this passage makes it clear that there is a need for the possession of wisdom. There's another basic idea that we have to carry with us through the study of these verses, and that is seen in the verse 17. The infallibility of God's Word in determining these events. Now we're still talking about the divine instruction. We're still talking about how God instructs His people whom He has given this wisdom to. For God hath put in their hearts, that's in the hearts of those 10 kings and kingdoms, to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. It is the Word of God that guides the whole process, that sets the parameters for this process. The Word of God. We need know no more than what God says in His Word in order to understand how these things will develop, how they will proceed, and how they will end. That's all you need to know. You don't need dreams and revelations and extra biblical prophecies of one kind or another. You don't need the fanciful concocted theories of man that are little better than hallucinations. All you need to know is the Word of God. Because that's how it's going to end. That's how this is going to develop. The words of God shall be fulfilled. And the process is going to develop until they are fulfilled. It's not going to stop short. There's never going to anything happen that God hasn't said will happen. The process is dictated by the Word of God. If you know the book, if you know the prophecies of God, if you know the Word of God, and seek the wisdom of God to apply the instruction of God, you'll know what's coming. You'll see the harlot. She'll not be shrouded in mystery. But it's as if on her forehead is stamped the identification that God gives to her. This is not, you need to remember that the identification in verse 5 that she wears is not an identification she gives herself. She's branded by God. As far as people are concerned, it's stamped upon her, visibly, clearly, unmistakably, instructed by God to recognize that His Word dictates all these things clearly. Who she is, what she is, how she will act, how she will end, her role in the whole process that leads up to the return of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 10, we've already come across this in the verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. It's the words of the little book there. The words of divine revelation that chart the course, make the path clear, and shine light on how the future will develop. There's something else here in verse 17 that needs to be borne in mind, is that God is in sovereign control of all of the factors in this process. Not merely His Word directing it and revealing it, but God directly at work, even in the hearts of wicked men, to accomplish His purpose. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will. What a statement. The emphasis of this is in control. And here's how it's going to work. And here's how it's going to end. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will. It's part of the purpose of God that these men utterly abandon the truth, the light, and give themselves up to the Antichrist. Now, God gives these men up. That's the working of sin in their hearts. God here gives them up to it. They're going to fulfill His will. There is a sobering, a dreadful reality here to be seen. It's an awful thing when God hardens the heart of men and gives them up to their wicked ways of rebellion. Kings, empires, Antichrist Himself in the hand of God to fulfill His will. One other thing, it was in the wilderness that John learned these things. It was in the wilderness. Verse 3, He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. Acted upon now by the Spirit of God, taken up in vision, taught by the Lord in the wilderness. Why did the Lord take him there? The place of separation, the place of isolation, has often been the place of instruction from God and the place of preservation from apostasy. You know how that in many areas of life we have often said that you can't really see it because you're so close to it. You have to step back. You have to get away from it. John has to be taken, as it were, out into the wilderness to see from a distance. To see from that position of more Spartan discipline, that place of separation and isolation, what God would have him to see. That's why many Christians, you see, part of the work of the heart, see nothing wrong with the work of the heart, don't see it in those terms at all, because they're not separated. Not separated from her. They're under her influence. By being part of churches that in some sense are related to the harlot, are part of her evil empire, they're blinded to what she really is. Christians in the ecumenical movement, Christians caught up in the modern apostasy, don't see anything wrong with it because they're too close to it. And it's only as God takes them away from it, we see these things. The further removed we are from the world and its ways, the more clearly we will see God's view of these things. In chapter 12, that little remnant in Jerusalem during the last 3.5 years, taken out into the wilderness of Judea and preserved from the destructive power of Antichrist, was the place of divine preservation. John the Baptist taken out into the wilderness for his adult life until the day of his showing unto Israel. And there he was taught of God. There he learned of Christ. There he learned of the Messiah. There he learned the doctrine that he preached to introduce Christ. But the time in the wilderness was necessary. Moses spent 40 years in the territory of the wilderness. Elijah prepared in the wilderness of Gilead to stand before Ahab and be a rebuke to the apostasy of his day. One of the things that Revelation 17 emphasizes is the intoxicating influence of the harlot and her ways. And it is only at a distance from that intoxicating influence that we may learn God's view of her and see the end that she comes to. I want us to begin. We're only going to make a beginning on our look at Babylon in this chapter. We'll consider her as a moral system, a system that influences the moral character, direction, course of men. She is presented in this passage as exercising a profound moral or religious, spiritual even, impact upon those in the earth. And let me emphasize that especially here the earth that is in view is sometimes referred to as the prophetic earth. It's that 10-kingdom confederacy of the Antichrist. That part of the earth that the Bible especially focuses upon. Certainly there will be application to some degree of what is said here to the global earth. But particularly, the focus here is a much narrower one, even upon the earth as it is governed by the Antichrist himself. Now, Babylon as a moral system. Let's begin looking at this by considering that her very name indicates that this is her character. Her name is Babylon the Great. Babylon. Now, if you know your Bible, you will understand that the name Babylon is not a new name at this point. It's an ancient name. It's a name that has appeared many, many times, right down through the historical timeline of the Scriptures. Isaiah wrote about Babylon. Jeremiah wrote about Babylon. Ezekiel was in Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon. The prophets wrote about Babylon. The kings and the ordinary citizens of Israel and Judah knew Babylon. They knew what it was. It's an ancient city that has its roots in the events recorded in Genesis chapter 11 and the opening couple of verses there, where we read of the Tower of Babel, which is just the root form of the name Babylon. It's the same city. And Genesis 11, the verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. I want you to notice here that right from the beginning there is this double aspect that Revelation 17 and 18 considers. There's a city, but there's a system. For right from the beginning, Babylonianism was a system of worship. That's what's meant here when they talk about building a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. They weren't so daft that they thought they could build enough rows of stones to touch the sky. That's not what this is about. This is the building of an idolatrous shrine, it's a system of worship. This is a temple. This is a place where they can address heaven from. From its very beginning, Babylonianism has been a system of worship, a style of worship, a form of religious activity. It's a system that has long been in development. What John shows to us of this harlot, just immediately before the emergence of Antichrist to the final phase of his career. We're coming right near the end of the age. And the harlot has emerged. But oh, she has been a long time in development. Her roots go right back to that first kingdom of Nimrod and the city of Babel and that idolatrous tower upon whose top worship was addressed toward heaven, a false form of worship, a worship of rebellion and defiance of God. Babel was one of the earliest outbreaks of Babylonish apostasy. The prophet Zechariah addresses this system of Babylonianism in a vision recorded in Zechariah chapter 5, at the verse 5 through to the end of the chapter. And in fact, what he is doing is describing this same process, this same development, although he gives us a much longer overview of it. But again, you will see the connection between the system and the city. Zechariah 5 and the verse 5, turn to the place. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah, which was a commercial measurement or weight. This is an ephah. Here's a symbol of trade and commerce that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So hidden in this commercial enterprise, there is a woman. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the heaven and the earth. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And they said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set upon her own base there. Here is the re-emergence of the city, the re-emergence of the trading empire. The prophet is taught, there is, at least in a generic sense, about this vision, there's something here that applies to all the earth, wickedness as it is seen in all the earth. But there's a special process that is at work, where inside this commercial enterprise, there's a woman. She's wickedness. And this is how she is to be seen and identified. In the language of the vision, the woman is attempting to break out of the ephah. And God puts a lid on her. Puts a weight on her. To keep her in her place until the time. In fact, the very time that we're talking about now, there's no weight. The woman has emerged. And there she is. The system of wickedness and rebellion and defiance against God associated with this great commercial enterprise that is based in the city of Babylon. You see, what Zechariah was predicting, John is now repeating in a sense and transporting us to the time when Zechariah's words have been fulfilled. The woman is out in the open. She's no longer hidden behind the veil of a commercial enterprise. There are business policies today. There are business models today. great economic policies of the nations and indeed of global economy we hear so much about, that are but a front for wickedness. A front for the Babylonish harlot. Her name indicates her character as a system of moral influence from her very beginning and right through the development of this woman, as it were. Wickedness, false religion, a false worship, apostasy, and rebellion against God and influencing men to turn from God. She's identified in verse 1 as the great whore. These are strong words. And yet they are biblical words that simply set before us the fact that here is a woman that is identified with apostasy from God. Consistently through the scriptures, through the language of Moses to through all of the prophets, you will see that the faithful people of God are represented as a faithful bride, the bride of Christ. There's only one bride. Not just New Testament saints, but Old Testament saints too. There's only one bride. The people of God in all ages, the bride of Christ, the faithful people of God. But running alongside that, there has always been the imagery of the harlot, the unfaithful, the filthy, the deviant, who turn away from God. It's language that is consistently used of idolatry especially. And so you'll find Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, speaking of Israel, acting as a harlot, going after the gods of the Amorites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, playing the harlot against God in unfaithfulness. It's consistently used of false, idolatrous religion. Here is a woman. I want you to notice in verse 5 how she is described. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Those two terms, harlot and abomination, again, that is consistently used throughout the scripture of idolatrous worship, of apostasy and departure from God. Here is a woman, a symbol used of this moral force, this moral influence in the earth that is at the same time the source of all the harlots in the earth, religiously speaking, and the epitome and the amalgam of all of that error in the last days. So we have before us this rather interesting view of this Babylonish harlot. Because what the scriptures would have us to understand is that in her, at this period in earth's history, there is the coming together again of every she is the amalgamation of all error, the source of all error. Every instance of apostasy that man has ever known or engaged in, every false religion, every act of false worship, where did it originate? In this Babylonish spirit. And it's all going to come together again as the last days come on. It's all going to come together again in this one form, this one corporate entity that is described here as the great whore. What a system that embodies every form of error. It's one reason for saying that the harlot here is not simply the Church of Rome. The harlot here includes Rome. But Rome in connection with every false religion, with every alternative to God's word. It's something that most seem to forget, especially when they're trying to make prophetic teaching sit only upon the Pope or upon the Church of Rome, they forget that the harlot here is seen in all 10 kingdoms of the Antichrist's empire. The Church of Rome was only ever dominant for a limited period of time over a limited part of half of the Roman Empire, the western part. She never dominated the east. But here is a system of religious influence and spiritual power that dominates all 10 kingdoms, east and west. Well, this is bigger than popery, even though popery is certainly to be seen as part of the harlot. It's no accident that she is described here as an immoral, filthy, polluted woman. False doctrine, false teaching, false worship has always gone hand in hand with immorality. It's interesting that Peter, when he writes about the false teachers that he's contending with in 2 Peter chapter 2, says that they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Eyes full of adultery. Immorality is always a mark of false worship, false religion. And it will be seen here in this as well. Her moral influence is seen furthered in the verse 4 as a system that embraces and promotes decadence, sinful pleasure, abundant prosperity. I think we'll come back to look just at this aspect of her character. We'll leave it there for now. Here is this great system, long in development, emerging out of the ancient roots of history, apostasy against God, again to influence and affect significant portion of the earth, to be the means of conducting Antichrist into the full state as the man of sin. We will see next time as we come back to this that God's people are to have no part in this. There is a wonderful, strident call for separation here. Not only in the fact that John must go into the wilderness to really see her, but we will look too at the verse 6 next time. See that the woman is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Here is a woman that is the deadly enemy of the people of God. The Christian must oppose Babylonianism. We'll have to look a little more at what that means next time. But this moral influence must be opposed by God's people even to the death. Even to the death. This is no friend to the faithful people of God. Here is no friend to the Church of Christ. Here is a lethal enemy of the Church of Christ and must be regarded as such. And a healthy distance kept from it. For it's lethal. It's fatal to those that would serve God faithfully in the earth. We'll leave it there for this time. May the Lord give us the grace to learn from Him, to learn our need of wisdom in these things, that we too, like John, may come to see clearly, unmistakably, this evil harlot system that is emerging very much to the fore in these last days.